All right, well, let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for the day. Thank you for the snow. Thank you that it seems to be a pretty safe scenario, and I pray that you'd bring people into church today and you'd fill your house. Lord, that you'd bless Pastor and Miss Judy as they're down in North Carolina. Lord, that you'd encourage them and you'd bless the preaching. Lord, now as we jump into this lesson again, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, would you open up our eyes, help us to understand your word clearly. Lord, there'd be no misconceptions, or we would not be persuaded by things we've heard through the years, but Lord, that we just clearly understand your word as we look into it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we started the lesson on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we went through quite a few verses just kind of establishing his humanity, and that's very important. And then we shifted and said, establish his deity. And then looking at the whole concept that he was a dual person. He was both human and God at the same time. And boy, is that not a ripe target for false teachings. And there's the full ranges. And people want to teach all kinds of things to distract us from what the Bible clearly teaches, that he was both God and man. And because of that, he could be our Savior. And then the last little section there was establishing clearly from the Word of God that he was born of a virgin, which is very important because that allowed him to be a sinless man because the sin passes down through the fathers. And so he was born of a virgin as the Scriptures had foretold. All right, so then we move into, and each of these sections that we have today are ripe with false teaching. It's amazing how they were attacked. And it started, you know, within days and years of Jesus dying and ascending back to heaven. And so it's just been all throughout history, all throughout the real history, you'll find all the false teachings. And as you go through and start reading through Trail of Blood, as you're preparing for the history aspects of it, then multitudes of people have died for their faith because they've held firm to what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus instead of being willing to take up these false teachings. All right, so the next piece is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think anyone here is doubts these things. And so it's a review for most. And so we're just going to go through the Scriptures and just lock it in and say, here's the Scriptures that back up what I know is true. Luke 19:10. Oops, let's go back to Luke. Reads, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, and along with Matthew 1:21, which reads, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Oh, interaction here is kind of quiet today. For he shall save his people from their sins. So his very name means Savior, and he clearly told them in Luke 19:10 that that's the purpose. You know, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus came to save. That's very important to us. And then Romans 5:8, also very familiar, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. If you use the Romans Road, then this is one of the verses in there. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So after his death, this is obviously written by the Apostle Paul, there's no question that Christ had died, and he died for a purpose. It was showing God's love, and is also he was dying for our benefit as to be our Savior. So Christ died for sinners. Isaiah 53:6, also very familiar. It's like, why did he need to die for sinners? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he was. So what was laid upon Christ on the cross? Our iniquities, our sins, and our iniquities were laid upon Christ. He actually became sin for us. He was a sinless man, but took on that sin so that he could bear the brunt of that, bear the responsibility, and save us from our sins. Romans 5:10, now also talks about what happened through the death of Lord Jesus Christ. So not only we're establishing that he did die, but we're also establishing, you know, very clearly why he died and what that death did for us. So in Romans 5:12, if you're going back and forth with me, or 5:10, sorry, reads, for, let me back up, let's go back to 8. For God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the death of his Son reconciled us to God. Well, what reconciled is bringing back together, right? So what separated us from God? Sin, yeah. So he had to deal with the sin in order to reconcile us to God. So he had to take that upon himself and pay that penalty for sin that we owed. So we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Also in these same verses, we see much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're also saved from wrath. Wrath of God, who has pronounced judgment upon those who sin. It's appointed unto man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. And the judgment is when we stand before God, and those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ will go into eternity with him forever, and those who have not will go into hell forever. So he has reconciled us to God. He's saved us. It talks about through his blood here. We're saved from wrath, are justified by his blood, and the blood is very important. This particular lesson doesn't go into the blood, but you can have multiple lessons on just the blood and the power of the blood, that we had to have the blood shed in order to forgive sins. And we've covered that in other lessons as well. Galatians 4:5. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So now we introduce redeeming them that were under the law. So we were in bondage, and the price had to be paid. And so there's multiple words that you could go into, and you know, all the different words that Christ did for us. He was a propitiation for our sins. He was that substitutionary death. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us. He saved us. And so there's a bunch, multiple different words and phrases, but each one of them carry their own message of how important the death of Christ was and what it did for us. And of course, John 3:16, for whom was Christ given? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Christ was given for the world. Has the world received him? Not all, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So Christ is sufficient for all the world. I have no question about that from the scriptures, but it's only whosoever will may come, so it's open to all, but only those who receive him receive that forgiveness, that redemption, that salvation. And then Romans 10:13, as quoted in part, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So also going back to multiple things we've said recently, you know, what is the essence of salvation? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's just a couple more verses that we're going to look at. The question the author has is, does anything need to be added to the death of Christ on the cross to complete our salvation? We know the answer is no, but now let's just look at a few verses that really help cinch that up. In John 19:30 is when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so the work of salvation was complete. He had finished the work that he was sent to do. Hebrews 1:3. Let's look at that. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 2 it refers to the Son. So we're speaking about our Lord. And when he had by himself, nobody else helping him, nothing else needed, by himself, he purged our sins, so cleansed us of our sins, and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That picture being, he sat down, he was done. The work was accomplished. Now, it doesn't mean that his work overall is done, because, you know, the Bible also teaches clearly that there's more to come, but the work that he was to accomplish of the salvation of sins, paying the price, was completed, and so now he sat down. And then also Hebrews 10:12. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And we'll just back up to 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Someone asked me very recently, it's kind of like, which of the Old Testament offerings, you know, is a picture of what Christ did? And so I haven't given him a response, but I did find in some writing as I was studying for this one that, and I'm not prepared to teach it all, but essentially some folks have gone back and looked at all those offerings or multitudes of those offerings, and it's shown how the work that Jesus did, offering his one offering, actually did account for each one of these different types of offerings. Obviously the sin offering, the trespass offerings, things of that nature, but he did fulfill the law. You know, his life, he was the promised Messiah, and his work in his life and his death and his burial, his resurrection, all of that, just, it didn't do away with the law, it fulfilled the law. So, again, he could sit down. The work was done. Interesting picture that we're given of that. Okay, so nothing needs to be added to Christ. As I was looking at this one, it's like, boy, this one simple truth that we can say, well, of course, we accept it. And I hope everyone does accept that 100%. You could just, there's a nonstop list of all the deviations that are rooted in failure to believe this. You know, you start looking around at other faiths, belief systems, false religions, cults, you know, whatever title you want to give them, you know, something other than true biblical Christianity. And almost every one of them, and maybe all of them, I don't know for sure, but they're rooted in their salvation plus. There's Jesus plus. I mean, some of them not even Jesus. I got that. So they're way off. But even those who proclaim Jesus, they'll say, yes, absolutely, you need salvation, you know, by faith, through grace, and then you need to work. And then you need to keep on keeping the commandments, or you have to endure to the end to be saved, or... You know, you need to pray to the relics and Mary, and I mean, it's on and on and on, all the things that come with it. But in some way or another, man refuses to accept the fact that Jesus Christ really did finish the work by himself. He's done. He accomplished the work. We have to believe. Sounds simple. Just believe, right? And so, but as soon as we start adding things to it, and yes, Baptists can be guilty of the same thing, because we can say, yep, you're saved. And the preaching and teaching on the salvation is absolutely biblical. But for some reason, then you get into this mode of, but you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And it's like, doesn't that sound like works? So we do have to be careful. Why do we do good works? Because we're saved, right? And we're saved unto good works, not by good works. And sometimes that may seem like a fine line, but it's a very clear distinction in Scripture. When it's talking about Christians and good works, it's a result of being saved, not in order to get saved. So I just bring that up only because anyone who's been out there, you know, witnessing to other people, trying to talk to other people of different backgrounds and faiths and beliefs, that seems to be a core issue of how they deviate from the Word of God. And that makes sense, because it's rooted in pride. I mean, after all, if I can do something to be saved, well, that puts it on me. And, you know, it makes me look better if I accomplish it. But if I can do nothing but believe on what the work that Jesus has already done, what credit do I get? None. Absolutely none. You know, instead, it's a very humbling thing to realize that there is nothing I can do. And depending on, you know, where you're at in life, you just picture someone who's just made it to the top. know, they've done it all. They've accomplished. They're just tremendous accomplishers in whatever aspect or field that they've gone in. And yet, they still can do absolutely nothing to gain salvation. Because salvation is not about a reward for doing something. It's about dealing with this sin issue. And the sin issue is the root of why we even need to be saved. If there weren't sin, if we had not broken God's law, we would not have needed the sacrifice. You know, Adam and Eve would never have needed God to kill an animal to give them covering because they would not have sinned. You know, they would have been in perfect unity. Sometimes you wonder, well, what would have happened if the babies had been born before they'd fallen? Well, they would have been born without sin, right? But it didn't happen, so we don't have to imagine that too far, because it didn't happen. So that's a real important issue. And if you start talking with someone and you're trying to figure out, well, where are they going wrong? Where are they going wrong? Why does this sound different? I'd go back to this as one of the very first things I would investigate. You know, what is the essence of salvation? What are you truly saved? How can you absolutely know for certain that you're delivered from your sins, and that you'll spend all eternity with God? And when they start giving you an answer, and it goes past the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's like, stop. Whoa, here's where we differ. We found where we're different. Okay, and then certainly there's a lot of differences in our practices and all that, but salvation is an absolute key. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the death accomplished our reconciliation. It purged us from our sins. He redeemed us. He saved us. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so then we move into the resurrection, another area of lots of false teaching. But John 20, verse 1, he's going to go through a few things here that kind of are the support of a literal physical resurrection. In John 20, verse 1, it says, and you can find a similar reference in the other Gospels, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Okay, so the question is, what day of the week was this that she came? The first day of the week. For us, we call that Sunday. So it was the first day of the week. It was not their Sabbath, right? It was not their Sabbath. Their Sabbath was the seventh day. And when else was their Sabbath? Did they have any Sabbaths that were not on the seventh day of the week? The answer is yes. Go here. This is where I think people get off track. You've heard pastors say many times, Christ was not crucified on a Friday, but Wednesday. And you go, then how come all the world believes it was Friday? Why do we have Good Friday? Because of a lot of false teaching. So, I'm not ready today to go into all those details, but it's a good study. Maybe we ought to circle back and do that at some point. But here's a few things to think about. Number one, if you will go back and study the feast, the Old Testament feast, that will answer a lot of your questions. Because remember, this was all centered around the Passover. Well, you have the day of Passover. The next day was what? It was a high day, a holy day, a Sabbath. So in the Old Testament, you had the weekly Sabbath. Every 7 days, the seventh day of the week was the Sabbath. But then for the feast days, you would have additional holy days and Sabbaths. And so if you get a Sabbath from a holy day along with a end of the week Sabbath, you can have some Sabbaths back to back or a day after another one. So you can have them bunched up. And so that's where we get confused a lot, because people just kind of, number one, they've heard the false teaching for their whole lives. And then you go read the scripture and say things like, let's go back to John 19:31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," if we stop right there, then you say, oh, it must have been Friday because the next day was the Sabbath. But what's the parentheses say? "For that Sabbath day was a high day." Oh. Now, why did they distinguish that? Why did God put those in parentheses there to make sure that we understood that this was something different from the regular Sabbath? This was a Sabbath day, was a high day. A high day, and that's, again, I'm sorry, I probably should have brought all my notes for that. Did a message there years ago on the different feast days, but the Sabbath was this beginning of this feast of unleavened bread, because you have the Passover, and then it begins the feast of unleavened bread with a high day. 8 days later, you have another high day, and so the feast were at the high day on both sides. And so if this high day came right after Jesus died, well, then there was some gap between the regular Sabbath. And so when you start pulling all the Gospels together and piecing it to the fact that Christ was in there 3 days and three nights, we're told that. He's the one who said that himself. He says, just like Jonah, he'll be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so if Jesus said that, it's kind of like, then I need to go relook at Scripture and understand what he meant when he said that. And so if we know that on the first day of the week when they went, before daylight, the grave was already open, right? So if he, and we know also that he was buried at sundown, essentially. You know, they came and got him down before the high day started, which was at sundown. So they had to get him in the grave quick. You know, get him off the cross, get him in the grave, you know, before sundown, because they were Jews. They could not do that after sundown. So that was handled on Wednesday evening. I have to be careful, I don't want to misspeak. That happened on Wednesday evening, and that gave him 72 hours to rise. The first part of the day, again, the Jewish day began on the night before, right? The evening and the morning were the first day. And so their Sabbaths always start at sundown on the night before. And for 72 hours, you essentially go from Wednesday night till Saturday evening after sundown. You know, so 72 hours there, boom, and Christ is raised. So by the time they come first thing in the morning on the first day of the week, he's already risen. Okay, so if you haven't ever thought about that, think about that, and I recognize that everyone will disagree with you. Anyone you talk to out there go, what? What kind of false religion are you getting into? It's like, it's the Bible. It's like, that's what the Bible teaches. And so if you need some more data on that, and if you need some backup, and you haven't ever thought through that, let me know, there's plenty out there that we can help you understand that truth. But it is another one of those things that the world led astray by false religions throughout the centuries, because you know these truths were adopted a long time ago, and it's just been perpetuated. Certainly the Catholic Church has been prominent in that, and even setting up additional special days to commemorate all these special things, and then the Protestants took them with them when they came out of the Catholic Church, that perpetuated throughout the ages. And you got it. Fortunately, we are the recipients of those who have been faithful to the Word of God, the true Word of God, through the ages, who have continued to pass it down, and sometimes we have to kind of relearn it or rediscover it. As someone teaches, like, you know, where did that come from? And I'll admit, you know, this is something that I never even questioned. Why? Just because you grew up hearing that, and you're around people, and it's Good Friday. You know, of course, Jesus died on Friday, you know, and then some other people, probably the work of the devil, go in and write these books about hard questions explained in the Bible. So they come up with all this fancy explanation, how that, well, you know, in the Jewish culture, any piece of a day counted as a full day. Sorry, when you start reading all the scriptures and putting it all together, that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So let's just believe what the Bible says, and it really, there's no such thing as a Good Friday except for the Good Friday he was in the grave, accomplishing the work that he was sent to do. Okay, questions? All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to talk about the resurrection, this chapter is a must. Paul, after going through all this teaching, all this correction, you know, in the church at Corinth, giving all its instruction, and, you know, he brings us to chapter 15, and it's just like, wow. He finishes up super strong. Here we turn to often, we say, well, what is the gospel? And it very clearly, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And let's read verses 3 through 8. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. All right, so the question on this one is, who all did he appear to after he rose from the dead? And why is this important? First of all, who all did he appear to? Sound out. James. Who else? Cephas. The 12. Whoa, more than 500 people. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. And then James mentioned, and then he says all the apostles, and then Paul. Whoa, is one born out of two time. He's a whole nother story, isn't he? Okay, but so the record is Jesus was seen in a physical body after he had died on the cross, buried for 3 days and three nights, rose again, and he was seen of well over 500 people. So that's a lot of eyewitnesses. I mean, why would you not believe 500 eyewitnesses when they have the same story? So there's more than credible evidence. And, you know, the early Christians, you know, during that time, they had absolutely no trouble accepting this. Why? Because there were so many witnesses. You know, all the apostles were witnesses, and over these 500 brethren were witnesses. So there was more than enough. Now, and so why is that important for us to know that there were eyewitnesses? Well, if you really want to validate whether something happened or not, isn't it nice to know that you have witnesses? Our court system is founded on that, is it not? I mean, if you want to find somebody guilty of something, then you need evidence. You need a witness. Wow, a witness has a lot of it really builds your case, because now you got something to stand on. And depending on the credibility of your witness, you know, that can make or break your case. But in this case, credibility. So here's all the people who had served with him. Here's over 500 people who clearly knew it was him at some point and gave testimony of such. Otherwise, why would Paul even know that he appeared to more than 500? We aren't given all those little details, but the assumption is that these are 500 people that testified that, yeah. Now, maybe it was in one large group. I don't know. We're not told exactly how that was done, but it just says he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. So I guess it was one group, wasn't it? So then... So we have the eyewitnesses. So that's another confidence factor. One, it was predicted. We were told. Jesus said he would rise again. It was foretold in the Old Testament. He foretold it. And then now we have eyewitnesses that it really did happen. There was an empty grave, by the way. You know, we kind of went past that, but Mary went to see the empty tomb. All right, and so that's another big deal. He was gone. Well, people make up all kinds of stories about people stealing his body, this, that, and the other. But as soon as you start peeling it back, you know, it falls apart really fast. They're not credible. They're making up stories. But even it says in the scriptures that the Jews tried to create the myth so that people would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that didn't work either. You know, so then they had to deal with it other ways. So we have tremendous evidence. You know, people who have tried to refute it, they've gone, they've done their homework, and they just keep coming back, and the evidence is just right there. There's no reason to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. If you choose to not believe it, it's usually just because it's the same reason people choose to not believe in a God. It's because they want to do their own thing, and so you don't need any authority to get in their way. I mean, you realize that's one of the key reasons people choose to reject God. You can't have an authority in your life that says this is wrong when you want to do wrong. And so now you have to say, I'm going to say there's no God. Yeah, that's it. There's no God. Therefore, I get to make all my own choices in life, do whatever I want. I am free to make my own choices. And that's essentially where atheists and all false teachers, they just make up their own story. Okay, plenty of evidence there. And then Romans 4:25 says why, you know, one of the clear descriptions from the scripture about why was he raised from the dead? Well, first, let's not go to Romans 4. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the picture of the resurrection down in verses, let's see here. Well, you have the whole picture here of the spiritual body starting in 35. And going down, giving us the picture of a spiritual body versus a physical body. And I had a specific verse I was going to go for, but I didn't write it down. In verse 51, okay, so verse 51, after going through this picture of the seed and being raised again to a new new image, if you will. In verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And that's actually, it's kind of getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but if you read through here, 35 through 50 or so, you see this picture of the spiritual body being raised up. So, sorry, that was a little disjointed there. So let me go on over to, and then also in chapter 15, no, sorry. So let's go to the Romans 4:25. Writing side notes, you have to be careful. If you don't write them clear, you can stumble over them. 4:5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth," 4:25, that sounds better, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So one reason, clear from the scriptures, he was raised for our justification, so that we would be justified before God. Because, all right, so that's one clear reason. And then Philippians 3:10 is another important aspect of the resurrection. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That reference to the power of his resurrection. So what I was trying to go to, and I'm sorry, I messed it up just a little bit, but when we see the resurrection, we see the death of Christ, where he's paying that penalty. He's redeeming us. He's saving us. He's delivering us. And then when we see him rise from the dead, now we see that picture of victory. He conquered sin and death. And what I really wanted to go to was Romans 8. That's where I was thinking, but I was in the wrong place. So in Romans 8, we see that picture of victory because of the resurrection. Let me just read some of chapter 8 of Romans. Let's see here, 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is that not the picture of victory? You know, so, but the resurrection brought that whole, that power that now we have. Now, he had to go away into heaven because he would send the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the picture of that power. So the power of that resurrection is what we can live in, what we can look to have the power to walk our daily life in victory, not in in defeat. All right, so resurrection absolutely points towards a victorious life. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, 1 Peter, we see another aspect here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, a lively hope. So, the resurrection also gives us a picture that, as we're taught and we'll cover here in just a second, because of his resurrection, we now have the hope of being resurrected. Because of his resurrection and his ascending to heaven, we too have that hope that the things that he's promised are true and that we too will get to follow in like manner. All right? So we have a living, lively hope of a wonderful inheritance reserved in heaven. And that hope, of course, of his resurrection is a foreshadowing, is a picture of our resurrection, which we think of as the rapture. When the rapture comes, then we will also get to be resurrected with him. All right, so then after he was resurrected from the dead, he spent 40 days on the earth. Acts 1, verse 3 will show you that he spent 40 days after his death and resurrection, he on the earth and appearing to these various people, all the eyewitnesses. I don't know what all he was doing. We have some of those pictures. We see him coming and appearing to the apostles on that first, that evening of the first night, first day of the week there. And then a week later, when they were all gathered together, we also see him coming. And that's when Thomas said, "Oh, my Lord, my God." So he believed. And then we also see a picture. I don't know when he appeared to the 500, sometime in that 40 days. Then we also see him later on the shores of Galilee, as when Peter and some of the apostles decided to go fishing again, and you know when he said come, and or he told them to cast the net on the other side, and they brought in all the fish, and so that's when he also had his restoration with Peter, you know, Peter, lovest thou me, and he goes through that whole scenario. All right, so he did a work during those 40 days that we have some picture of, but not the full picture of all he did in 40 days. All right, and then Hebrews 10:12, you know, where is Jesus now? Let's see, I'm sorry. We can't skip Acts 1 yet. Can't leave there because this is the section on the ascension. So in verse 9, Jesus gives his final guidance and instructions. It's where we get what we call the Great Commission to his church. And then in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." All right, so the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave instructions, and then he ascended back into heaven. I guess for some reason he felt that traveling via cloud was the way to go. You know, I mean, our clouds these days have nothing to do with his cloud. His cloud is far better. It was an all-in-all, if you will. So in Acts 9, we see that the ascension of our Lord Jesus. One thing that always catches me as I read this is these two men, which we appear to be angels, except that these were angels who came and spoke to them. And they say, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven?" And of course, we don't get the answer, but you can only imagine, what would you say in that situation? Now, here you are, you've been through all of this, and then you're seeing your Lord just go up into a cloud and go away. And he says, "Why stand you gazing in heaven?" And I'm thinking, what do you expect us to be looking at? It's like, which is why they didn't wait for an answer, they just told them what to do, right? So God was very gracious, giving them these two angels to say, "Okay, here's what you need to do next." Oh, okay. It's like, that had to be an amazing story. You know, they went back and they told everybody what an amazing thing. Hebrews 10:12. Starting in verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," referring to Jesus Christ, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Again, that picture of his offering of himself was sufficient for all time, for all people, and then his work was done. He could sit down at the right hand of the Father. All right, so where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. There is one place we see when Stephen was stoned, and it's in reference to he beheld Jesus standing at the right hand. It doesn't say this specifically, but I have no problem with accepting what I've heard through the years is that's the picture of Jesus stood up to receive him, receive Stephen. You know, he honored the death of his saints. All right, so then Hebrews 7:25, if you're still there. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So what is he doing now? Jesus is making intercession. Intercession. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is the only thing, the only one to pray to. That's why you just can't accept Mariology. You know, the worship of Mary and the praying to Mary. You can't accept that, not from the Bible. You have to rewrite the Bible to do that. And so there's no praying to Mary. Mary received Jesus Christ as her Savior just like everyone else did. And she died a physical death, contrary to what the Catholics wrote down in their doctrine at one of their councils, that saying that she wasn't, that she ascended, you know, divinely. There's no record of that. That is, they made that up centuries later, you know, like 1,500 years later. So it's like it's not true. So Jesus is our mediator. He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. And then John 14:2, if you recall, when Jesus is preparing them, so this is before his death, but he's telling them in advance what he's going to do, why he's going back to heaven. And he says in chapter 14, verse 2 of John, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare. I don't know what's involved in preparing a place. I have no idea. You know, you hear people talking about he's building mansions, and it's like, I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. I know he's making intercession for us. So what else is he doing? I don't know. Maybe he was referring to the fact to go and put his blood on the mercy seat. I don't know exactly what he meant. But the point is, he's going ahead of us, and we don't need to worry about it. He's got it. That is a tremendous confidence, isn't it? I got it. So going to prepare a place, and then we've said this over and over, but 1 John 2:1, again, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. Several words referring to the same general idea. Let me briefly cover this. It's just a couple things. We've actually kind of covered it already, talking about looking forward. In John 14:3, says, "I will come again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Words of tremendous comfort. I went away, but I left the Holy Spirit with you. I'm coming back. Oh, by the way, they're all one. So, going back to our other lessons. In Acts 1:11, who promised the return of Christ here? Angels. We just looked at Acts 1. You know, two men promised that he would return in like manner. Titus 2.13, just look at that real quick before we run out of time. Titus 2.13. We'll do 13 and 14. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Whew, well, there's a lot there. We'll only cover a little bit. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ is called the, in this verse, what's his return called there? Looking for that blessed hope. Blessed hope, all right? And so that blessed hope is the rapture. That's what we're looking at, the blessed hope. And then, depending on how, if you get into more study and stuff, the glorious appearing may very well refer to the second coming, you know, when he comes back with the saints in power and glory. So the blessed hope being the rapture, the glorious coming, the his second coming. All right? And then, again, as I started to say, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself back in 1 Corinthians 15, that picture of the rapture. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, very familiar verses. What will happen to believers living and dead when Jesus returns? 1 Thessalonians 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Simple things. It says we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds, which is why you'll hear pastor every time there's a hymn that says something, it's a bright and sunny day, the Lord's coming back, and he's going, got to be some clouds somewhere because we're going to meet him in the clouds. So it's those little things, you know, it's like, do you believe the Bible or not? You know, you don't leave stuff out or don't change it just because it fits a song or fits our image. But we're going to rise, we're going to be caught up, we're going to meet the Lord in the air when he returns. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, I did start reading verse 51, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen very quickly. We just have to be prepared for it, as we're told. We're told to watch and wait. You know, and so many, many exhortations to be prepared. All right? Let's see. I think that pretty much wraps it up. It was a little challenging. I chose to pretty much stick with his lessons here, only because as I started looking at more in this, is you could just have a whole series, and it could last at least, you know, several months, if not more, going into all the aspects and the different things, just focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we continue to go through the different teachings, of course, you see the Lord Jesus Christ through everything we teach, through everything that we're going through the scriptures, because he is the topic of the Word, because he is the Word. He's the living Word, and we learn about him in our written Word. So thank you. I will not be here next week, so Pastor will cover Sunday school. So you have 2 weeks. So I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like, but we're going to look at the Trail of Blood with the, not so much because we're looking at that book, but because it's helpful to understand our heritage. We say we're Baptist. Why are we Baptist? You know, what does that mean? How does that differentiate us from others and other beliefs? And the Trail of Blood is a picture of working back through the ages, and the main focus, and you'll see this as you start reading, the main focus is that you can tell who the believers were through a trail of blood, because those who have chosen to stick with the Bible have been persecuted throughout the centuries. And Satan has constantly, see, he couldn't stop Christ from doing his work. He tried, you know, it appears he tried. He tried to prevent him from coming. He tried to prevent him from doing his work. And now he's going to try to stop all those who try to follow him. That's exactly what Jesus told us would happen. And that's exactly what has happened through the ages. So as you work through the ages, you say, well, who has believed the truth? Who has stuck with the proper word, the right scriptures? And we'll say, here's the things that we feel distinguish us as Baptists, which we've already studied. We'll review them briefly. But we have these distinctives that say, this is what Baptists believe. We believe that this is what the scriptures teach. This is what Baptists believe. And this is what these groups of people throughout the ages have believed. And there's different records. Different people have done their homework. I am not a historian. So feel free to read on your own, read other books. I've got at least a few that I'm aware of that I trust. There's much other stuff out there, but I'm not the historian, so we'll do the best we can. So if you read it in advance, that will make a big difference. Because if you're expecting me to stand here and tell you what all that book says, it's not going to work. So I do strongly encourage you to read it. It's one of those books that you just need to say, I've read that. You know, it doesn't have to be, it's not the Bible, it's a history. And the guy just captured some history very briefly. Father, thank you once again for your grace and helping us look through pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we absolutely believe that he's there making intercession for us, making a difference in our lives, giving us hope, giving us a reason to live. Thank you for the work that you've done. Lord, would you just draw folks in now, bless our services today, and may your name be exalted in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.